it's a delight to be with you. I want to tell you that from the first time I had fellowship with you, some of you, maybe all of you, can't always remember, in Singapore, I have a soft spot for Singapore. I pray for Singapore virtually every day and pray that God will bless your ministry. And I was delighted when Brother asked me to, on my way back from Australia, to deal with this whole matter of the doctrine of prayer, particularly corporate prayer. It lies heavy upon my soul. I was converted in a prayer meeting. I was converted in a prayer meeting where young people gathered to pray, and I've never seen the like of it since. It was in South Africa, and as they prayed, God was at work. And the grown-up people in the church used to say that that was the powerhouse of the church. One day, somebody looked back over the 10 years since the prayer meeting started, and found, to their amazement, that in the space of 10 years, and it still carried on after that, at least one of those young people had gone out either into the mission field or the ministry every year. It was dynamic, it was powerful, it was rich. And when I stumbled as an unconverted man into that prayer meeting one Saturday night as a young 19-year-old, I was converted. May God repeat that. In fact, you've done me a favor by asking me to speak on this, because it sparked off a desire in me to go back to my home church where we have wonderful prayer meetings, but perhaps to start a young people's prayer meeting such as we had then. So what we're going to do this day is this. I'm going to first of all talk to you about the scriptures teaching about corporate prayer, the importance of it. Then I'm going to deal with the whole matter of how to liven up your prayer meeting, a prayer meeting in the second session, and then I've been asked to lead the third session in prayer. Have you ever thought of a situation? I hope it's not your own, but it may be your own. You know, there's sound teaching. There's a good ministry. There's good fellowship amongst the people. Everything seems to be fine. But something's missing. There's no growth. There's few conversions. And you wonder why. You have a prayer meeting, and a handful of people come, as is usually the case. The prayer meeting is never the most popular meeting in a church. It seems to be the least popular. And I sometimes wonder, when we get to heaven, I don't quite know how it's going to be. It's going to be glorious, joy unspeakable, full of glory. But I wonder whether we aren't going to be given a glimpse back. And we'll be in a perfect state. But maybe we will wonder why the church did not give itself more to prayer. Now, I want you to imagine your church prayer meeting. It's crowded out. The people have come in good numbers. People praying fervently. And I want you to imagine every prayer meeting is exactly the same. And when they've finished praying, there's a spirit of expectancy. And things happening. People being converted. Wonderful unity. Strong bonds in the church. A high sense of the presence of God in every service. And the world out there taking note. Has that ever happened? And my immediate answer is yes, it has happened. Let's begin with scripture. Let's begin with that wonderful church history of the early church, the Acts of the Apostles. And you're familiar with the passage, but I'm going to read it again to you. Acts chapter 4, from verse 24 to verse 31. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon these threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Now, all that I've read to you is prayer. Of course, I believe with many that much of what we have in Scripture concerning discourses and prayers are a condensation of what it was originally like, but we're given the essence. But now notice how it reads on in verse 31. And when they had prayed, those are powerful words, when they, plural, had prayed, what happened? It seems to me that the Holy Spirit is moving Luke to make a particular point of what happened when they had prayed. The place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word with boldness. It was dramatic. It was dynamic. There was nothing put on. There was nothing artificial. There's too much of that nowadays, especially in many charismatic churches, and I'm thinking of South Africa. That's what happened then. And I want to put the emphasis on the words, when they had prayed, then. I mean, if I read what happened then, there's a sense in which my heart cries out, oh Lord, won't you do it again? Won't you do it where I'm the pastor? For your own name's sake and glory. You ask the next question. Has it ever happened again since then? Well, I believe often. But again, I'm going to share with you something with which you are familiar. Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Alright? He is what I call a five-talent preacher, compared to my one talent, maybe two, I don't know. But he's a brilliant preacher. He's gifted. I mean, the fact that he was a boy preacher and people flocked to listen to him. Excellent. And he ends up in London and he's drawing the crowd. It's a thriving church. People are being added to the church. He has to ask his own members occasionally, please, to stay away from one service a month so that they can make place for the people who turned away. Staggering. One day somebody, a visitor comes, has the opportunity to talk to him and says, Mr. Spurgeon, this is staggering. To what do you attribute that? Charles Haddon Spurgeon did not say, well, it just so happens that God has gifted me and that I'm preaching correctly, which he was doing, or both of which are true. And that's why the people are coming. He didn't say that. He said, come, I'll show you. And they went to what he called the boiler room. And there was a part of the complex packed with people praying. He taught them to pray. I'll come to that in a moment. But he taught them. You might ask me, has it ever happened to me? Well, I think back and I've had wonderful experiences of God's great mercies and grace. I was in a church until 1996 where there was a build-up. I was there for 9 years. I wanted to spend the rest of my life there, but I'm convinced of the fact that God took me away after my wife died, and because I needed to recover, and God was merciful. But towards the end of that ministry, about 3 years after 6 years, the church began to pick up dramatically. It hadn't happened so much before then. And there were people who were converted. And in fact, I didn't decide it on my own. The leadership decided, because we have to stack chairs in the foyer. There isn't place for everybody. We have 2 Sunday morning services. We had to build a bigger building. The original sketch plans, they were never taken further. The original sketch plans were trebling the size of the church building. Not doubling, trebling. And if you were to ask me to what you attribute that, no, same preacher, same pastor. But a man came to the church who had been a previous Pentecostal pastor. And he came to the doctrines of grace. And he left the church, and the people whom he left were so shocked and saddened that they asked him what he was going to do. They didn't want him to leave. And he said, well, I'm going to find a church where I can be happy. And then I'm going to do all I can to make the pastor happy. Well, I happen to be the privileged pastor. But I'll tell you one thing he did. He stirred up the people to pray. Our prayer meeting grew. But what I will never forget, simultaneous with that, the church grew. And there was a tremendous sense of fellowship. I believe we need to recapture for ourselves as leaders and for our church the importance of corporate prayer. I hope I can show you later on in the morning how we might do it, how you might do it. Are you aware of the fact that Jonathan Edwards once, who'd been in the ministry for a while, was suddenly seized with a burden? We need to understand what and why corporate prayer is so important. So, he discovered a passage. And I'm going to read the passage to you in a moment. And he was so burdened about it that he began to visit several churches in New England to teach them what he had discovered. He must have done it very effectively. Because believers were awakened to the fact that they had not been praying corporately as they should. And they did. And the result was that God looked down in mercy. And he visited New England, and hundreds of people were converted. What was the passage? Here it is. And I'm intrigued with Jonathan Edwards' interpretation of this. Zechariah chapter 8 from verse 20. And he believed that this chapter taught the importance of corporate prayer. Zechariah 8 from verse 20 to verse 23. Thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall say to another, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going. Now up to that point, Jonathan Edwards said, that's teaching believers suddenly being awakened. We need to be at prayer together. It's the prayer meeting that becomes exciting. And verse 22, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Now up to that point, he taught, it's God's covenant people, it's Old Testament. It's BC. But when he talks about people coming to entreat the Lord, the favor of the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem, that's where they're seeking the Lord. If you give that a New Testament interpretation, what it means is God's people becoming gripped by the importance of prayer. It seems to have happened suddenly. It wasn't there before. If I can bring it right down to 2009. It's almost as if telephones are buzzing and within a church, believers are saying, are you coming to the prayer meeting? Please come with me. Can I pick you up? We're going to a prayer meeting. Well, it's never happened in my lifetime. I don't know about it. It may have once or twice with one or two people. But that's the picture. In Jonathan Edwards says, what God is teaching us, he says, when that happens, look what follows. Verse 23. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from the nations of every tongue would take hold of the robe of a Jew. Now, Old Testament, Jew was a child of God. New Testament, we are Jews, according to the Apostle Paul, if we've been converted. 10 people grabbing hold of the robe, in our case maybe tugging at your shirt, and saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Now my brothers, that sort of thing doesn't happen in our day and age. Why not? And Jonathan Edwards was so captivated by this that he had to let it out and tell the people. And the result? People being converted. Back to Charles Hutton Spurgeon just for a moment to tell you the boiler room and hundreds of people, not a few, hundreds of people praying and people being converted every single Sunday. Great preacher, yes. Powerful preacher, yes. But at the back of the ranch, people pray. And I'm convinced of the fact that we do our people a disservice by not teaching them these things. They need to hear this and to know this. But if we're not convinced of it, nor will they. And pastors need to be convinced of the fact that corporate prayer is not an option. It is absolutely essential. My dear wife, until 1996 and I were in the United States, we went to a church and we were amazed at the sense of the power and the presence of God. And on a Saturday morning from 8 o'clock to about just a few minutes before 10, they had a prayer meeting. It was packed. There must have been easily 200 people at the prayer meeting. It was something that I will never forget. And we took it home with us and shared it with the people. Peter Masters has written a little booklet on the prayer meeting, and he highlighted something that I never realized from Matthew chapter 18 and verse 19. And incidentally, it's in the context of a church situation which is ugly. Discipline. Division. In that context, Jesus says, again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. And as Peter Master says, the Greek word for if two of you agree is the Greek word symphonos, which literally means voice together. Sum together, the Greek phonos, voice. So our Lord is saying, even if a small number of people is small as two, sumphona, well, there already you have the ingredients of answers to prayer. Let me come to the Apostle Paul. Yet again, like Spurgeon, even greater than Spurgeon, I believe, I consider the Apostle Paul the greatest Christian after Jesus Christ. But put that aside for a moment and just consider, here was a stunning preacher. Wherever he went, people were converted. Gifted, chosen, called, set apart by God. An apostle to the Gentiles. Fruit upon his ministry everywhere. Church planting taking place all the time. Corinth, Ephesus and others. And yet the same man, repeatedly, the same man begs, pleads with churches to pray for him. I want to take you through his pleas. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 30, I appeal to you, some translations have got the word beg. I beg you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your praise to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. And by the way, notice, even he wants their praise so that his ministry will be acceptable to the saints. Sometimes last week in Australia I talked about a brother in South Africa whose ministry to me is a gifted and a quality ministry, and I said to my colleague in Australia, I'm puzzled, why does his ministry not have more effect? It's so good. Paul, the great preacher, probably the greatest preacher after Christ, begs these people to pray for him, to strive together in prayer, which indicates it's not an easy thing, that his ministry may be acceptable to the saints. One year when I came to you, I think it was my first visit, I started off in Canada, and I was met at the airport by Roger Fellows, and we went to the campsite. It was a combined camp of about 300, 400, 500, 600 people. It was a large camp. And he said, I've just got to tell you that when one of the men preaches, his former congregation, who are at the camp, will boycott the service. What? What did he do wrong? No, he did nothing wrong. They just got to the point where they said, we don't want you. Well, I was so struck by his preaching, I got them to invite him to South Africa, and they loved his preaching. Why was his ministry not acceptable, such a rich, quality ministry? Come to Paul. He begs the church, the congregation, please, I beg you, pray for me. Let's not assume, well, you know, I've got the gift, I've got the calling, I'm God chosen, let it be. He begs them to pray. Brothers, what about us? I remember reading one of Spurgeon's sermons when he said, if you stop praying for me, tell me, then I'll stop preaching. Because the one is as important as the other. Another one from the Apostle Paul. Ephesians and chapter 6 and verse 19 and 20. It's part of the whole armor of God. We're fighting the enemy. How do we fight the enemy? We fight the enemy amongst others with prayer, congregational prayer. Fighting the devil. Somebody once said, I don't know who it was, I think it was Tennyson, doesn't matter, Satan trembles when he sees the weaker saints upon his knees. What does Satan do when he sees a whole lot of saints upon their knees? Praying. And I agree with Watchmani, with whom I don't always agree, when he says prayer, somebody prays to, somebody prays for, and somebody prayed against. Right, absolutely, spot on. But Paul says, verse 18 and 19, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication to the end. Keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me that words may be given to me in the opening of my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. What he says in his letter to the Romans, he says in his letter to the Ephesians. He wants churches to pray for him. As a congregation, as group praying. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 2 and 3, he wants the Colossians to do the same. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ. You know, the best thing your church can do for you is to pray for you. That's at the top of the list. You need it. You can't survive without it. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 1, finally, brothers, pray for us. And notice this verse. Why? That the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored. My brothers, pause a moment. if the congregation's prayers are answered in your situation where you are, and the word of the Lord speeds, one translation has run, and be honored, as happened among you. And you just go and read 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and see what happened amongst them. It was powerful stuff that overwhelmed them, that brought them into the kingdom. And Paul says to that, then you have to pray for us who preach. And then one that I really love, it took me years to discover it, is 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 11. You also, look at this, must, that's the congregation, it's not writing to individuals, you also must help us. How are we to help you? By prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. That's multiple praying. That's corporate praying. And the Apostle Paul is saying in this letter to the Corinthians, you have got to do it so that other people can give thanks for what will happen as a consequence of your prayers. And then, of course, in the book of Revelation, we have this very dramatic picture of the effect of prayer. Revelation chapter 8 verse 3, and another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. You can just imagine these prayers rising, and God's word is teaching us all the saints as they pray, plural. It registers with God. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. 2 years ago, I was asked whether I would accept nomination to be the rector of a seminary, a Baptist seminary, in South Africa. I wrestled with it. My response initially was, if there's another candidate, please leave me out of it. There was one other, but he didn't accept, and I was very concerned. It's on a magnificent campus. You need to see it to believe it. Trees and buildings, and here's this magnificent lecture room, chapel, accommodation for students, administrative block, library separately, a memorial library in memory of the original rector who's long since died, rector's house, accommodation units for the married students, all that. And what I was facing was that a seminary which was in the process of dying. So why they asked me to do it, I still don't know. Okay. So I responded, I said, all right, I'll accept nomination on a couple of conditions. I want to continue as pastor of my church. I love the church too much. And I will not accept a salary. I'm looked after by my church. I don't want that. I'm not in it for the money. And I also didn't say to them that I felt I'm not an administrator, I can't handle administration. But I felt that I would at least try to tackle the job. This was the situation. They had been, as far as I can remember, three final year student, one third year student, that was it. And when I went to take over the keys, the outgoing rector's wife, who'd worked in the office and done a marvelous job administratively, walked out of the office where I was talking to the outgoing rector, and she said, the bank has just phoned we are over our limit overdraft, and I worked it out for you so that you'd know, 30,000 rand, South African rand, which would come to over 4,000 US dollars overdraft. Now you sit and you inherit that. Where do you go from there? Now this may shock some of you, it may not. I love London Theological Seminary. My son, one of them, who's in the ministry, studied there. They offer no degrees. And if you want your seminary to offer a degree in South Africa, you've got to come up with the money. And it costs a fortune. So I said, well, fine, we're here to train men for the ministry and not here for a degree. So sorry. And that's not very attractive to prospective students. Because as many students who want to study theology, as you might know, are concerned, they look for a place where they can study so they can walk out with a bachelor's or a master's or whatever. And we're offering that. All we're saying to them is when you finish studying 4-year pastoral course, we want you to be equipped to preach and to pastor. That's all we can offer. So I walk away. Now what are we going to do? We're going to have, I made a slight mistake just now, it wasn't that there is three final year students, they were going to be the final year students in my first year, plus one new student first year, plus one student third year. That's all. Well, the first thing I had to do is do some knee work. Personally, I couldn't have the people praying for me so much, so I need an administrator. And that's another story which I'm not going to waste time on. God gave us a marvelous couple. I wanted the man to be an administrator. He came to be the registrar, which is what we asked him to be. And his wife just moved into the office unexpectedly, and she transformed that office remarkably. But you've still got $4,000 overdraft. You've got to clear that. In crime-ridden South Africa, no proper security fence. No wonder there was crime. One student's car was just taken. No money to put up a security fence. And the prospect, if those three students graduated, and the one student went to final year, two students, we had to actually ask him to leave because he was wasting his time and hours. One. Oh. So we stopped. So I said to this student, all right men, just a handful of us. You, the registrar, and me, and we'll send out an invitation to other pastors in the area to join us every Friday. Classes will be stopped at tea time on Friday, 10:30. Have your tea, but I'm asking you voluntarily to fast with me, skip breakfast, and wait for your lunch. And from 11 o'clock until possibly 3 o'clock, or 2:30, which is most of the time, but we go beyond 2:30, we are going to pray. Later on in the last session, I will lead a time of prayer as we do with thee. And there are things we've got to pray about, otherwise we'll never get out of it. Well, the students fell for it. Those handful of students. And we besought the Lord together. First of all, the overdraft was cleared. Secondly, we were able to raise a large sum of money, few thousand dollars, US dollars equivalent, to build a proper security fence and a security gate. And then in the course of that first year, which happened to be last year, I said to the students, come on, let's ask God for 20 new students. I don't always like to do that, because it's not as if you can give God a figure. He must choose. He's sovereign. But I said, let's do it. We started this year with 34. Most of them are external. We have an internal and an external course. We have 34, and we have a marvelous team of first year students. So we've got first year students and a second year student, one, no third years, no fourth year. Probably the first time since the beginnings of the seminary that we're going to have no graduation ceremony, because there are no students to graduate, they're all in the first year. And so every Friday we have met together for prayer. What else do you do? What else do you do? You can market, you can publicize, you can get on your hands and knees and beg pastors to send their students. It will not help. God must step in and do something, and He did. He did. And I'm here to give God the glory and the praise for what He did. Students, I've heard comments like this. Oh, I wish we could go on the given day. Another one said to me a few weeks ago, oh, I can't wait for next week. They've got the message, and I pray they'll take it back to their churches when eventually they get called to churches. My brothers, corporate prayer, I repeat, is not optional. It is absolutely essential. We live in a fallen world, and all over the world, things are getting worse and worse and worse. What do we do? Well, I remember reading the old banner book by Gillies, History of Revival, and he referred to a verse which rather struck me in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 26. The first murders had already taken place. Cain had murdered his brother. Lamech murdered. Things weren't looking good. It was on the eve of the eventual flood. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. So there was this group of people who began to call on the name of the Lord. Now, I want to confine myself to Singapore. I've got plenty of reasons why, back in South Africa, wherever I go, I want to stir up people to pray together. Yes, private prayer is vital, but we need to pray together, and we need to stir up our people to pray together. It is not enough that we should just leave it to the private devotions of the people. I'll refer to that in a moment. Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said, prayer is touching omnipotence. And he was right. Prayer is touching omnipotence. God is all powerful. God is able to do anything. Singapore. I asked my brother whether there are suicides in Singapore. He said, yeah. I think he said something like 18,000 people or something like that. But anyhow, it doesn't matter. One is bad enough, and it affects others. There are people in Singapore who do not know God, do not know Christ, without God, without hope. Are we meant to be concerned? Are we meant to pine with an inward passion that people in mass would be converted? Why not? And when I use the word in mass, I'm not talking about cheap grace and cheap evangelism. I'm talking about people falling like dominoes into the kingdom of God because of an awakening, as happened in the Great Awakening in England, as happened in New England, in America at the time of Jonathan Edwards. Why shouldn't we implore God to do something like that again here in Singapore? Why not? Why should we not mobilize our people and tell them, look, it's your concern and mine. It's not only my concern as a pastor, it's your concern. I'm going to say something more about your family, those in your family who are not converted. I've said a moment ago that private prayers are vital. But you know, I believe that Scripture teaches that corporate prayers are much, much more powerful. Let me give you a couple of verses of scripture in an attempt to prove the point. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 9 to verse 12. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up again. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. The whole point of the passage is just this. You can't do it alone. There are far too many pastors in the world who are doing it alone and carrying the burden alone. And then dear George Swinnock comes up with a very quaint interpretation, and I don't disagree with him, of Psalm 87 and verse 1 and 2. Psalm 87 and verse 1 and 2. On the holy mount stands the city he founded, and then verse 2, the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. And George Swinnock interprets that as this, the dwellings of Jacob. Well, here's the patriarch, he's moving from place to place, and all alone he's worshipping God. He sets up these altars to worship God. But the psalmist says, the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. And all the dwelling places, all the places where we... And God is pleased with that. God is pleased with that. But God is in effect saying, I love the gates of Zion where people congregate and gather. Even more than that. And I can well imagine the Lord looking down upon a saint, upon a pastor, on his knees praying. And I encourage that. And my two sons in the ministry, I think I've done more to encourage them to pray than anything else that I've encouraged them to do. I've even bought them and had specially made by a carpenter prayer tables, of which I have one. Right height, to kneel, to pray. I said, boys, you've got to pray. And as much as I do that, because I know it's important, I think of our prayer meeting. And it's as if God is saying to me, my child, I meet you when you're alone. But that prayer meeting, I love that. I love that. And our people need to learn this. Do you believe with all your heart that your church needs to pray more and better? And I need to ask you a closing question. How convinced are you of the doctrine, if I can call it that, of corporate prayer? You know what preceded Pentecost was interesting. And I want to commend a book on prayer by Christian Focus. If God already knows why I pray, by Douglas Kelly. I enjoyed that book. It was recommended to me by an American friend. I got our bookshop to order as many copies as possible for distribution, for availability. God already knows why I'm saying. God already knew that Pentecost would come. Why pray? Why in the world did the Holy Spirit prompt Luke to put this verse there? All these. Look at the plurality. All of them. Post-resurrection. Post-ascension. Prior to Pentecost. What were they doing? Not sitting on a hilltop thinking it's going to happen just when we don't know, but we'll wait. Will tarry. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus and his brothers. There's Mary. Oh, touching that she's there. She knows from what she's learned from her physical son how her Saviour has got to be corporate prayer. It's got to happen. And as it happened, they were being prepared, and thousands were being prepared, unbeknown to them, for the powerful outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But in the plan and providence of God, and in the arrangement of Scripture, Acts 1 verse 14 comes before Acts chapter 2 for a purpose, for a reason, that you and I may read it, and our people may read it, and as they put their finger on it, say, yeah, we've got to do the same. It's time we didn't just sit back and say, oh, well, God is sovereign, whatever it will be, will be. That's pure. I mean, not it's God is sovereign, but whatever will be fatalism. Hope for the best. Hope for the best for Singapore. Hope for the best for South Africa. Maybe, maybe not. Leave it in God's hands. Let's not be hyper-Calvinist. I'm not a hyper-Calvinist. I'm an avowed Calvinist. But like that great Calvinist, Spurgeon, when you stop praying for me, he said to his church, tell me I'll stop preaching. Because the two are in. And he knew that the Metropolitan Tabernacle could only go forward if the people of God sought the Lord in prayer. May God give us the grace, my dear brothers, and thank you for listening to me. And I've looked forward to this time with you with eager anticipation, in order that I might unburden my heart to you with much imperfection, and if only to encourage you and to stir you up together with me, to hold hands figuratively and to pray, oh God, visit us again, visit us again for the glory of your name. Father, we thank you for this first of these three sessions, and we plead that you would teach us. Teach me, Lord. I'm going back to a church in a situation which is in a country full of corruption and crime and evil. This is the only recourse, coming to you together and calling upon your name for Jesus' sake. Amen.